Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. You may be seated. Thanks be to God. A new day has dawned. Have you ever said that to yourself upon waking up? Thank goodness for a new day. Perhaps the evening had been filled with strange, maybe even terrible dreams. And when you awake, you are relieved to find that they were that, only a dream, and that they've given away to the reality of a solid new day. On the other hand, we do have pleasant dreams at times. Dreams that are beautiful. Dreams that we wake up and we wish were true. I vividly remember having several dreams like that as I was experiencing the aftermath of my grandfather's death when I was back in high school. For months and even a couple years to come, I remember having several vivid dreams. And in those dreams, he was alive. He was with us. He was with the family. He was his normal, happy, mischievous self. And then I'd wake up to reality. He was gone. His soul was with the Lord. His body in the ground. As we come to this Easter morning, this celebration of our Lord's resurrection, the question I want us to wrestle with this morning is, into which category does the resurrection of Jesus fit? Is it reality? Is it the new day that has dawned upon us? Or is it simply a beautiful dream? Do we gather and give thanks and praise to God that a terrible nightmare has been shattered by the light and solid reality of a new day? Or do we gather reveling in something that is the equivalent of a beautiful dream? Something that we desire to hold in our memory as a comforting thought, but that which lacks the firmness of the real world. Before we dig into these questions, it is important to point out that there are churches out there, in fact, churches that would even call themselves Christian, who seemingly are content to leave this subject up for debate. Some argue that whether or not the body of Jesus is absent from the tomb isn't really the main point. They say the experience that the disciples had, the warming of their hearts, their being inspired to something better and greater, was the most important thing. To use our analogy of dreaming versus waking, I would argue that that kind of view is like having a pleasant dream, an inspiring dream. Waking up to find that the real world isn't exactly like you dreamed, but forging ahead like a romantic optimist who believes that dreams are still worth living for, even if the end, they are nothing more than dreams. And yet, the New Testament doesn't read as if it were written by a bunch of romantic optimists. Yeah, we all know people, perhaps even us, who have lost a loved one and who in the course of time have gotten the strength to move forward with their lives and even find inspiration from the life of their dearly departed to do something new and good. That's wonderful, but it's not the experience that the first followers of Jesus had in the days following his death. Instead, you have men and women who are in full-blown grief, in shock because of the death of their friend, their Lord, their Master, Jesus, who in a course of only 36 or 48 hours or so are colliding with a new reality that startles them, that surprises them, that fills their hearts with fear and joy at the same time. They report that they go to the sealed tomb where the body of Jesus is supposed to be. And instead of finding it sealed, they finding it gaping wide open. Moreover, the body is no longer in the tomb. It's nowhere to be found. A messenger is sitting there at the tomb, verbally confirming what the scene actually means. Jesus is no longer dead. He has risen just as he said he would. And then, as the women go to share this strange and surprising news with the disciples, they meet Jesus. We're told that they fall down, they clasp his feet, real, actual, physical feet, and worship him. Later that day, the disciples are going to have the same experience. Jesus will come into their midst. Peace be with you. Within 50 days, by the day of Pentecost, these disciples are transformed men. And they're proclaiming before crowds of thousands that Jesus is physically alive. They're willing to receive beatings and even the sentence of death rather than deny what they know to be true. Later, we have Saul, the number one enemy and persecutor of the church, who has a stop in his tracks kind of moment that transforms his life forever. Suddenly, he becomes the church's key missionary and the gospel's key apologist. What causes the change? In the women, in the disciples, in Saul, who we now know as Paul. Well, we don't have to guess because St. Paul writes about it himself in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, starting at verse 3. St. Paul writes, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. After that, he appeared to more than 500 brethren at one time, most of whom remain until now, but some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles, and last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared to me also." If you lined up the women, the disciples, and St. Paul side by side and asked them the question, the resurrection of Jesus, dream or reality? They would say in unison, with their hearts and their very lives, it's reality. Moreover, they would remind us that the resurrection of Jesus is literally the only hope we have. You want to talk about a nightmare? Imagine a scenario in which the body of Jesus is still lying in a tomb near Jerusalem somewhere. If Christ has not been raised, there is no silver lining. There is no bright side. Paul will say it a little bit later in 1 Corinthians 15, starting at verse 13. "But if there is no resurrection of the dead, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain, and your faith also is vain. Moreover, we are even found to be false witnesses of God, because we testified against God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if in fact the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is worthless, you are still in your sins. Then those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If we have hoped in Christ in this life only, we are of all men most to be pitied." Talk about a nightmare. If Christ is not raised, our preaching is useless. Your faith is useless. Our sin problem, with its corresponding death problem, is still real. It hasn't been solved. We Christians are living and proclaiming a lie. Our believing loved ones who died in the faith are lost forever. And we have no hope. If Christ is not raised, we need to change the name of this church. Well, even more, if Christ is not raised, there's no use for the church anymore. You can all go home. Spend Sunday morning at home. Go golfing. eat, drink, be merry, do whatever you want to do, because this life is all you get before death cuts you and your loved ones off at the knees. Perhaps the most powerful word in 1 Corinthians 15 is the first word that we find in verse 20. But, what if Jesus' resurrection isn't a dream? What if it's the reality? The breaking in of the morning sun to wake us from the nightmare of sin and death and despair to a solid new day. Well, if that's the case, then everything changes. Everything. Let's start with Jesus. For Jesus, the resurrection turns a story of utter tragedy into the ultimate victory. And it verifies that his death has accomplished everything that he and the scriptures said that it would. It has taken away sin and restored us to a right relationship with God our Father. Moreover, the disciples will say, especially on the day of Pentecost, by the power of the Spirit, that the resurrection of Jesus verifies the fact that God has made him the Lord, the King of the entire world, that he truly is the Son of God. Let that reality sink in for a moment. Sometimes in church circles, we talk about Jesus being the personal Lord and Savior. And yes, I do want you personally to recognize that Jesus is your Lord, that he is your King. But he's so much more. He's not simply your personal Savior. He's not simply the King of the Christians, for example. He's the ruler of everything. Jesus will say after his resurrection to his apostles, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me." He rules it all. So if you're an enemy of his reign, if you reject his kingship, well, you've been put on notice. If, on the other hand, you are his, you've trusted in him and received entrance into his kingdom, well, then you have absolutely nothing left to fear. Do you fear your standing before God? Christ Jesus has raised you by his Spirit in the waters of baptism to be a son, a daughter of the Heavenly Father. Do you fear being alone? The risen Christ has spoken to you. He says, "Surely I am with you always, even to the end of the age." And St. Paul writes that nothing in all creation is able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. Do you fear your failure and what that has accomplished? Your greatest failings have been forgiven. And his grace is sufficient for you in all your days to come. Do you fear your future? Well, then look to the scriptures. Look to the resurrection of Jesus and know that all things are going to be made new, including you. You want to know what your future looks like? Pay attention to what happens to Jesus on Easter Sunday. What happens to Jesus happens to you. There's a reason that we confess, for example, in the creeds that we believe in the resurrection of the body, not simply the resurrection of Jesus' body. The resurrection of your body. Easter is God's resounding yes to the goodness of his creation, the goodness with which he made you, and the promise that he will make you and all things good and new again. Do you fear what is happening to the world? Do you fear what will happen to the world? Yes. We look around us and we see that things are subject to pain and death. Even we are subject to pain and death. But the scriptures say that the world itself will join us in sharing our resurrection victory. It will be remade because we share in Jesus' resurrection victory. St. Paul writes about this in Romans chapter 8. He says that on the day that we are raised, the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of God's children. Do you fear anything else in life? If you do, I don't know what else might remain, but there might be something that remains for you. And if it does, take to heart, please, the words of King Jesus, risen from the dead as he meets the women on the road in Matthew 28, the very first words that we hear quoted from Jesus' mouth after his resurrection are words for you and for me today. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. And Jesus doesn't speak those words lightly. They are not an empty promise, an empty encouragement. They are spoken to you by one who has destroyed the power of the devil. They're spoken by one who has conquered death forever for all who would believe in him. They're spoken by one who has wiped the guilt of our sin completely off the map. They're spoken by one who lives and reigns forever over a kingdom that will literally usurp all other kingdoms one day. Even as right now it claims from every kingdom, men, women, and children who hear the gospel and place their trust in him. Christ is risen. The news is real and it is good. In fact, it's the best news the world has ever heard. The nightmarish reign of death is over. King Jesus has won the victory. What does that mean for you? Well, I'd invite you to come back next week to find out more. Next week we hear 1 Peter 1, where Peter writes, "We have been given new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." What does the resurrection of Jesus mean for you? It means a brand new way of life. It means that you have a living hope. There's more to be said. There's more to be celebrated. Christ is risen. He is risen indeed. Alleluia. Amen.